No, come on. Dull knife, I can just go like this across my hand and it's going to be fine. I take a sharp knife and go like this across my hand. It's not going to be fine. Well, it's more dangerous because you're not going to take the knife and do that. What you're going to try to do with a dull knife is you're going to work harder at cutting. And as you're working harder at cutting, that's when accidents happen. You slip, your hand slips off, the blade gives, and then you jab somebody or something or yourself with the knife. A sharp blade just slices nice and easily. You don't have to put any pressure at all. And a sharp knife will slice through what you're cutting. And with just a modicum of paying attention, you're not going to get hurt. But if you're trying to work hard, that's why using a screwdriver, for things a screwdriver is not supposed to be used for, which seems that's most often what I use a screwdriver for, is so dangerous. You're trying to push, you're trying to pry, you're trying to use it as a knife. It slips, and that's when I gouge my hand. It's all about, but with a knife, it's all about dullness. Can't be dull. Need to be sharp for it to be effective. And that's really, and that's one of the big pictures that we really see in the book of Acts as we move forward. The difference between a dull believer, a dull person, and someone who's sharp, someone who's tuned in, someone who is tied in with the Spirit of God. And we see that. We see that in the life of Peter and John as they were going to the temple. But we see it as the way they played out and responded to a situation that they had no idea what was going to happen. And that's when, personally, that's when I look at myself and I can go, you're dull or you're sharp. Is how do I respond to situations I am not expecting or I'm not necessarily prepared for? Let's stand and let's read our text, or part of our text. We're going to finish up Acts 3 and get to the first four verses of chapter 4. Let's stand and let's read a portion of our text this morning. Last week we covered about the first eight verses. This week we're going to finish off chapter 3. And let's read, just to kind of set the scene, let's read Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Let's read aloud together. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." God, I pray that as we get back into the narrative, into the storyline of the work of your Spirit through your people, and we pick up, God, where we left off with a man who was born lame and who's been healed and has been made fully functional by faith in your name and your power working in him. God, I pray that on the one hand we would understand the miracle for what it is, but I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by that. Lord, I pray that we would see two of your servants, Peter and John, being sharp, being ready to minister at your timing, at the opportunity you've given them. And God, I pray that you would challenge us so that our hearts and minds would be ready, that we would commit ourselves to your word, to learn your word, to walk with you prayerfully, faithfully, God, so that when you bring opportunities out of the blue, we will be ready to serve on your behalf. God, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us this morning as we get back into Acts 3, Lord. We just give this to you in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. And just by way of reminder, since we're kind of breaking up this chunk of narrative into a couple different parts in these last week and this week, just a reminder that this is a sermon that Peter preached, and by modern definitions, it's not a sermon. It's a testimony. A sermon, by modern definitions, would be something, it would be a lesson from God's word that whoever's teaching has sat down ahead of time and is prepared. They've evaluated the needs of their hearers. They've selected a text. They've studied the text. They've, in the old-fashioned sense, they put together 3 points in a poem and then an altar call. And it's something prepared. It's something that's in advance. I didn't step up here this morning going, what am I going to preach? Let's just see who's here. If Scott's here and Rainey's here, and Dill's here, we're preaching this sermon. But if Jerry and Tanner and Vicky, especially Vicky, is here, we're going to preach this. No, no, no. A sermon is I'm prepared ahead of time, and it doesn't matter who shows up. If I was the only one that was here, I'd probably still preach the sermon. It's what I planned. But this is the response of the working of the Spirit of God within Peter, who was presented with a situation that he had no idea was going to happen. The occasion for the proclamation of the gospel that he's going to give, the occasion was a normal day. Remember, as we looked at it last week, that Peter and John, they were on their way to the temple at the ninth hour. They were going for the evening prayers. It was the way that the culture, the Jewish culture, was structured. It was a very religious culture. Their whole culture was driven by the temple ministries. And so they would head to the temple to pray. And they came across a lame man, a crippled man, a very common occurrence. Nothing out of the ordinary at all. Beggars would stand, lame people wouldn't stand, they would sit. And beggars would stay right by the entrances to the temple, to the outer courts, to try to appeal to the sensitivities and to the level of guilt of those that were going to worship God. It's easier to get something from people when they're going in, like, well, we're going into church. I better do something to make God happy on the way in. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but maybe it's because of my professional nature in ministry. How many times someone will do something in the church and go, oh, I'm so sorry for doing that here, for saying that word here, or for acting like this here. What's different than doing that in the church than doing it at Walmart or doing it on the river? Well, because they're in God's house. So they feel a little more guilty. They feel a little more compelled to be good. And so beggars would stay on the outside of the temple trying to play upon the emotions and the guilt of those who were coming to worship. This guy probably had been seen a number of times. He was probably one of many that were there. And the occasion was also an obedient heart. We don't know what compelled Peter to look at this man. It doesn't say that the Spirit said, hey, Pete, look to your left. No, your other left. Look down. Your other down. Right there. Look. And Peter went, oh, yeah. We have no idea. Have no idea if God had put it on the heart of Peter as he was walking up and suddenly had been, but we just don't know. All we know is that there was a man who had been born lame from his mother's womb. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze at him, verse 4, and said, look at us. Peter, for whatever reason, was obedient to his call, to the Great Commission in that moment, to engage this guy. And the result was a work of God. The man was healed. He seized him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and he said, what I have to give you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. The power of God was moved upon this man. That's the occasion. That wasn't the witness. That was the occasion for the proclamation of the gospel. It was the occasion that God used to draw people. Look back at the text. Verse 11. While he was clinging, the man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement as a result of the healing and seeing this man jump up and down and praise God and be loud something significant had happened, the people that would be there that were going, Peter and John weren't the only ones who would have been going to the temple. Again, cultural thing. A lot of Jerusalem would have been headed that way. They saw a guy that they knew had been lame from birth. This is when, this wasn't some character that was brought in for this to manipulate the emotions. He had been lame from birth. Everybody knew it. Now he's up jumping and dancing and praising God. That's going to draw a crowd. First, but the next thing we're confronted with here is the question. Look at this, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Now, I want to affirm what Jeff said before I contradict it. I affirm that we can't be, we got to be mature enough to not be surprised when God acts. I mean, seriously. Sometimes we pray and we're like, "God answered the prayer. Can you believe it? I prayed and God answered." And he's like, "Come on, I appreciate you praising and being thankful for that, but don't you overdo it so much you make me feel awkward. Of course I'm going to answer your prayers." But on the other hand, in this particular instance, it seems a little off what Peter is saying. He says, "Why are you amazed at this? Really? This guy's been lame from birth. There's been nothing religious going on around this thing. There was nothing where this guy was sitting there praying, 'God, heal me, God, heal me, God, heal me.' He's asking for money because that's what he senses his greatest need." And so it almost feels like that Peter's like dumping guilt on these people and beating them over the head spiritually. But it's totally legitimate. It's a totally legitimate question. Because what happened? What happened? Look at verse 7. Verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It would normally, yep, that would be a sense of excitement. Like, are you kidding me? There was a miracle here. Oh, my word. If something happened like that here, or if Jeff had brought up somebody and was sick and he laid his hands on him, said, "Here, get up and feel better," we'd be like, "Whoa, something's going on." But Peter had it was a perfect place, totally legitimate to go, "Why are you amazed?" And why is that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. First six verses. And while you're turning there, remember Isaiah is the prophet. I mean, we had a popularity contest in Israel. Isaiah probably would have been voted as the favorite. Very, very, he's the prophet. His prophetic writings are quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. This is what Isaiah writes. Verse 1 of chapter 35, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing, shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you.'" Stop right there. Isaiah's writing about the time when the Messiah will come and regather Israel to bless them and to restore the kingdom and to bring to fulfillment all that God had promised to them. That was huge to the Israelites. That was like the number one thing, looking for that restoration of Israel. And though they were in Israel, and though the temple ministry was functioning currently at the time of the book of Acts, they were still under Roman occupation. They didn't have the land. They weren't experiencing the blessing of the promise of the Abrahamic covenants. Go back to Isaiah. So they were looking for it. It was their hope. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Stop right there. What did Jesus do during his life? He opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the, he made the deaf hear. Okay? What was Jesus proclaiming when he was alive on the earth? I'm the Messiah. Hello, look at me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. Now look at verse 6. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. This, what happened with this man, should have been a huge, in neon picture of what Isaiah had promised. Again, isn't that a little harsh? I mean, that's like an obscure Old Testament passage from Isaiah. The pages of their scrolls were probably still stuck together like the pages of many of our Bibles because it's never been opened there. No. From childhood, these people would have been taught the prophecy of Isaiah. They would have been taught about the coming of Messiah. With what Jesus had done, coupled with what had happened with this man, light should have been going off all over the place. But they weren't. And that's why Peter asked the question. It was completely legit. But here's the thing. Does it sound familiar? As Jeff brought up, it sounds very familiar. Because throughout the Gospels, what did Jesus continually emphasize in different ways, shapes, or form? Really? Come on, guys, are you that slow? Have you been with me so long that you can't see? And the crowning one in my mind was when Jesus asked them, and I believe it was in Mark chapter 8, he goes, who do the people say I am? And they gave answers, oh, prophet, Isaiah, John the Baptist, blah, blah, blah. And he goes, okay, but who do you say I am? And Peter goes, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the promised one. And then do you remember what happened right after that? Jesus said, I'm going to go be crucified. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the enemy. And I'm going to be tortured and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter, right after saying, you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been looking to. You're the one that's going to restore everything. He goes, no, Jesus, let me tell you how it really is. That's the absolute disconnect right there. That he couldn't put together the role and ministry of the Messiah with what he expected to have happen. It came together after the resurrection for Peter. And Peter continues on in the ministry of Jesus by saying, don't be surprised. This is what you've been looking for. This is what's been promised. And from there, he gives the witness. He begins the witness. He asks a question to stir them up, to get their attention, to get their attention off of the miracle, on to himself. Back to the text, look at verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Here's where Peter begins the witness, and it's very different than how I would have done it, which really speaks strongly about how I would have done it. Peter started in a place that seems contrary to what you would normally do. We got the healing of a lame man. And the people are going, wow, look at that. And it's like he's got him right there because of this miracle. And I would have jumped right to, it's Jesus, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus. And that would be true, and that would be right. But it wouldn't have been complete. Where did Peter start? He started with goodness and guilt. Goodness and guilt. The goodness of God and the guilt of humanity. And in this particular context, he was pointing right to the Jews, and he was talking about the goodness and glory of God and their guilt and how they responded to the Messiah. Notice the back and forth of what we just read. He said that God glorified, you disowned. Look at the text again. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Again, just a reference, the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. One of the most powerful sections of Isaiah, where Isaiah writes about the servant of the Lord who would be Jesus. Peter nails that and draws them right back into the prophet. The one you're expecting, God glorified, but you delivered and disowned. God glorified Jesus. Know what the glory of Jesus was? He paid the price for sin. He was raised from the dead. But you disowned him. You are the one that delivered him into the enemy. And then he goes on and says, and you traded good for evil. Look at the text again. But you, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. They traded Jesus for a murderer. There is a point in the Phoenix Suns' history that will stand out for the rest of the Suns' history. People that have lived in Phoenix for a long time, they continually will bemoan this. The Suns had a future Hall of Famer by the name of Dennis Johnson. He was a guard. And the Suns thought they needed a power forward, so they traded Dennis Johnson straight up for this guy named, we can't remember, Ricky Roby, I think. Or no, it wasn't Ricky Roby. It was. I can't even remember the dude's name, how insignificant he was. Dennis Johnson went to the Celtics. This guy came to the Suns. Don't even think he ended up playing a full year because of his health problems and his injury issues. Dennis Johnson went on to win multiple titles with the Celtics and is in the Hall of Fame. The fans of the Suns will never let the organization forget that they traded a future Hall of Famer for a slouch. And they can't let it go because it was so indelibly burned into their brain. Peter calls the Jews. He uses that same principle and he goes, you traded the Son of God for a murderer. And he just lays it out for them. Do you not see what you've done? And then he finishes off with another contrast. Death to life, life to death. Look back at the text. He says, be granted to you, verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Do you see the contrast there? The Prince of Life, you killed. You killed life. God raised him back to life. What Peter was doing, he started off and he just cut right to the chase. You are guilty. God is holy, righteous, and good. And those of you who are heading into the temple to pray to God to go through your religious ritual, you are guilty. You have stood against God. Well, that's not very politically correct. That's not very nice. Those people aren't going to like that. Nope, maybe not. And at the end of the text, we're going to see some people really didn't like it. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. You see, we've got to remember that there is no gospel message apart from God's greatness and human depravity. People don't come to Jesus because they're like, he's a nice guy. I mean, I'll walk into it if there's a store I'm familiar with. Like, I get teased about this. One of the nice reasons to be gone from Idaho Falls, because the teasing has gone down. I was teased mercilessly, never by my wife, ever. She would never do that, ever. That I was on a first-name friendly basis with every person that ever worked at Sportsman's Warehouse during the 6.5 years we lived there. And they would greet me. They would talk to me when she was been there buying a Christmas present for me. They held up the line because they knew that she was my wife and they were going to help her special. Oh, you're Dan's wife? Oh, we'll help you. And going into that store, because I did know a lot of people, I would purposely avoid some people. I'm not going to let that person help me. Yeah, they're kind of rude. That person's going to want to talk my ear off, and I'm going to be irritated. I don't have much time. So I'm going to go over and let that person help me. I'm going to go with where my need is going to be met the best. And we think that people, by the way we present Jesus, sometimes we think that people's greatest need is they need a friend. They need somebody to be nice to them. No. The greatest need of humanity is to have their sin forgiven. They've got to know that they are guilty before God, and that Jesus, why do we turn to Jesus? We've got to answer the question for people. We've got to turn to Jesus because he's the Savior, not because he's nice. I know lots of nice people. I have relationships and friends, and I can talk on Facebook. I can talk to the customers at Walmart. I've got friends. I got people everywhere that I can talk to. I don't just need somebody to talk to. I need a Savior. And so Peter lays it out. This is who you are. That's who God is. There's a huge gap. We're not faithful to the gospel if we do not share that. But the witness continues. Look back at the text. He says in verse 15, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all." Here we have the part of personal testimony and being a witness. Again, Peter does it just the opposite of how I would have done it. Again, which means I need to reevaluate how I would have done it. Peter gives testimony. And what is his testimony about? "I've seen the resurrected Jesus. We are witnesses of the resurrection. I've seen it. I know it's true." For the sake of time, don't turn there with me. Just listen. But in 2 Peter chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes about this. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this." In being a witness, Peter was testifying about what he knew to be true about God, about the person of Jesus Christ. How do I share my testimony? Typically, when I share my testimony, I say, I was this, and God entered my life, and now I'm this. And in that testimony, I'm primary, God's secondary. And you know, and it's true, my testimony is my testimony, and nobody can take that away. But you can go to any religion in the world. You can even go to an atheist, and the committed ones will tell you why their belief system has benefited them and why I should convert to their religion. That is common. I mean, that is common. Why I should not be religious at all, people can tell me how not being religious and never going to church has benefited them. How disobeying God has personally benefited them. I've heard testimonies of people who have lived their life in complete opposition to God, and they've said, "It's been the greatest thing for me." You see, the testimony that Peter laid out is, this is what Jesus did. Even, he said, we saw the resurrection. He wrote about we saw the glory of the transfiguration. But then he brings that back to, you have seen. He said, you saw this man. You saw this man whom you see and know, that was God at work in him. The testimony was the connection of the power of God to a life. But the focus was on God because the foundation is faith. Look back at verse 16. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Wait a minute, how do we know the man had faith? Well, it's a question of faith here. What's the faith in question? Well, primarily it's the faith of the man. What did the man have to do? What did Peter tell him to do? Basically the same thing Jesus told lame people. Get up and walk. Took his hand, lifted him up. I may have felt too awkward to have got up to try to walk. Dude, don't make a spectacle of me. I've been sitting here for a long time. You know how many times people have made fun of me? Do you know how many times people have humiliated me? Do you know how many times that people claimed some miraculous thing and I tried to do it and I just fell on my face? It took faith for him to try to stand up. And it took faith for Peter to say, get up and walk. You ever made a claim that you were absolutely certain would come true or would happen and then it doesn't and you just look silly? It took faith on the part of Peter and the man. That's the foundation. That's the foundation of our testimony, is faith, but not what our faith is, but the faith of the person that we are resting our faith on. You see, the best testimony we can give will begin and end with Jesus, and we find ourselves somewhere in the middle. It's got to begin and it's got to end with Jesus. The witness continues. Look at verse 17 and 18. Peter begins to talk about sovereign grace. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Sovereign grace. It's God's sovereignty. God was completely over it all. Because no, what Peter was saying is no depth of evil and no lack of faith can thwart the plan of God. God's goodness trumps human depravity. If we had time, we could go through the entirety of the Old Testament and see how Satan would attack the people of God to try to thwart the plan of God. We see through the life of Jesus, we talked about this going through the Gospel of Mark, Satan did not want Jesus going to the cross. The nation of Israel was completely, with except just a small remnant, was completely faithless. And Jesus still came and died and accomplished the work of God on the cross. And it's sovereign grace. It's his sovereignty, but it's his grace. After seeing how the nation of Israel went and how the world continually rejected the revelation of God in nature, be like, yeah, don't think I'm sending my son on this one. Don't think I'm going to have that happen. Just, they're dead and gone. Not worth it. His grace is that even though the Israel was a faithless nation and the world was a depraved world, he sent his son. That's grace. That's grace. And then the witness, and we'll conclude, the end of the witness is here. Verses 19 to 26, there's a few highlights in there that we can't miss. But essentially, this is it. Essentially, this is it. Blessing and judgment. That's what it talks about in verses 19 to 26. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Talks about times of refreshing. a period of restoration. Again, going back to the Old Testament prophets, Jesus as the Messiah would bring refreshment and restoration to them as a nation. By default, to the nation, to the individuals. But it says that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What prophet? What's the prophet that Moses spoke about that he referenced in verse 22? That prophet was Jesus. That prophet was Jesus. You see, there's blessing in judgment. And we've got to understand that repentance is what yields refreshment and restoration. Repentance. Therefore, repent and return. Repent. Turn around to change your mind, to change your direction, and return. Return to what? A faithful walk with God. Again, he's calling the nation to return to the covenant that God made with them. To be faithful to it. To submit to it. To receive it. To welcome it. And here's grace. Don't miss this. God continues to call and extend forgiveness to those who killed the Messiah. He continues to extend grace and forgiveness to those who murdered his son, to those who disowned him, to those who delivered him to the Gentiles, to those who traded him for a murderer. He extends grace. You know what the basis for our Christian living is in terms of our relationships with one another and our forgiveness of others? It's the model of Jesus Christ. It's the model of the covenant God, who, though Israel broke the covenant repeatedly, still sent his son. And when they crucified him, he still offers refreshment and restoration for them as a nation. And you know, that covenant, you're like, well, that's to the Jews. Okay, Dan, what's that have to do with me? I'm not Jewish. I don't even know a Jewish person. The Abrahamic covenant, look it up. It starts in Genesis chapter 12. It talks about him being about this promise that God will bless all the nations of the earth. See, faith in the Messiah doesn't just bring restoration or refreshment to the Jews. That is how everybody in the world gets included into that promise and covenant of God. But he's very clear. Dismissal only yields destruction. They'll be utterly destroyed from among the people, completely cut off from the blessing, completely cut off from the relationship with God. What was the... And here's a little freebie, folks. I'm going to step away. Here's a freebie that comes from that. What does that say about the nation of Israel? Just think about it. They killed Jesus. God's still offering them the promise of restoration and refreshment to this nation, to that nation, to honor the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Folks, without getting into all the details, that has political ramifications that we need to take seriously. The nation of Israel has a future in the promise and program of God. It's an important part of the world economy, not financially, but the administration of the world, of God's rule in this world. And we would do well to honor that ourselves. So what was the result? Chapter 4, verse 4 verses, very quickly. The first result was aggressive opposition. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. This isn't just a narrative of history. Just like the ability of God to accomplish his purpose when the very nation that he had promised to rejected him, there is nobody who has such a hard heart that God can't reach them. But also,
who opposed Peter and John and arrested them. The temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. They laid hands on them. They were operating under Roman authority. The most powerful nation in the world. It was going to start from here, and it was going to spread to Rome. The most powerful nation in the world opposed the cause of Christ. And guess what? They couldn't stop it. They couldn't stop it. So that gives us confidence. That aggressive opposition should give us confidence, because if Rome itself could not snuff out what God was doing, guess what? Your family member can't snuff it out. Your boss can't snuff it out. Your neighbors can't snuff it out. Your family cannot snuff it out. The people who will make you feel the worst and hassle you the most will not be able to stop the work of God in you. Didn't work with Rome. It's not going to work with the people in my life and in your life. But then also, overwhelming fruit. The last, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It began with two guys in their daily life going to the temple, just living life in their culture, not doing anything out of the ordinary. Nothing weird, nothing new, just living their life. They were obedient and reached out to this man. God provided a sign to heal the man. As a result of that healing, Peter's surrounded by a crowd. And instead of going, whoa, no, no, I don't want to do that. I'm shy. I'm Peter. I stick my foot in my mouth all the time. I can't do this. Peter, with confidence, stood before obviously thousands of people that were coming into the temple. And as a result of the crowd that was gathered because of business, they reached out to one person. 5,000 people entered into the kingdom. You see, as we finish up and reap the harvest, we've got to remember that God said that you will be my witness. You will be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God will set you up to be a witness. Sometimes we think, what am I going to do? How am I going to be a witness? We overthink it. Live your life. Be committed to Christ. And something will happen, and you will have an opportunity to speak of Jesus to somebody. Because God promised that he will put you in a place to be a witness. He promised you'll be a witness. It wasn't a possibility, it was assurance. And if we're going to reap the harvest, we need to know the fullness of the gospel. What's the fullness of the gospel? Sin, judgment, repentance, faith, and grace through Jesus Christ. Now, that's the gospel. Now, are you going to get into that level every single conversation you have? No, not necessarily. And don't feel guilty if you don't. Because if you have a 30-second conversation with somebody and you're talking to them, you may not get there. But as you go over time with your relationship with this person that you're trying to lead to Christ, you can get to those things. And sometimes God will give you that opportunity to just lay it all out. But we've got to know the fullness of the gospel. We've got to know what God's word says. We've got to know what it is we're proclaiming. And if we're going to reap the harvest, we need to know our place in the gospel message. Our place in the gospel message, first and foremost, have we responded in faith to Jesus Christ? Number one, have you submitted yourself to the person and work of Jesus Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And do we know our place in the gospel message in my testimony? God is primary, I'm secondary. We got to know our place. As Jerry comes up to finish and lead us in one more song, right? Okay. I thought I saw the schedule back there. Stand up, I want to read. We're going to close out with one other verse that I want us to read together in closing to the sermon today. 1 Peter 3:13-16. Let's read it aloud together. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Jesus, may we live our life for you. May we be sharp and to see you interact with our lives so that we can be ministers to those around us, God. I pray we wouldn't be dull. God, I pray that we would, our focus day to day, moment by moment, would be to love you, to be faithful to you. God, we ask that we would see the opportunities that you have for us to be a witness, Lord, and that we would respond faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen. As we sing, if God has touched your heart,